Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning we want to begin reading in verse 9 and read down through verse 22. That's on page 554. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in front of you, turn to page 554, or Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them to see that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word, for we acknowledge that there is no word like your word. We acknowledge that every word of yours is true. And we acknowledge our need for the help of your Spirit, that as we worship through receiving your word in these next moments, that you would be at work in our hearts, giving us understanding, but moreover, not just understanding, that you would be transforming us through your word, by your Spirit, changing us. For we ask this in Christ's name. The first six chapters of Ecclesiastes unfolds Solomon's investigation of life. Solomon is investigating what the point is of a life that is fleeting and thus futile and therefore frustrating. Now, last week, we introduced, if you would, a new layer. Up to last week, we looked at primarily life as it operates under the sun. a life that is fleeting and futile and frustrating. And yet last week, as we begin chapter 3, we added a new layer, a new way of seeing life. We considered Solomon's observation that God rules over our lives, that the various seasons and the various experiences, even the very duration of our lives. Now, he unfolded that point poetically in 3, 1 through 8. There's a time for this, there's a time for that, there's a time for that, there's a time for this. And yet, where we landed last week, as we peeked into some of the verses that we just read this morning, and even though God orchestrates the various seasons of our lives, we notice from verse 11 that God makes everything beautiful in its time. Now, today we want to, building upon 3, 1 through 8, we want to further unpack the significance of there's a season for this, there's a season for that, and in the final season, God makes everything beautiful. But part of what we consider this morning is that there is a lot of messiness in life before he makes everything beautiful in its time. And there's a lot of elements to the section that I just read. In fact, I really struggled with where do we land in 9 through 22. And I would suggest to you that the starting place for understanding something of the acute messiness in this current life would be to pick up what we just read in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. I'll read it again. Moreover, I saw that under the sun, that it was life in its present operations, that under the sun, that in place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In other words, going back to what he said in 3:2, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And there's a whole range of experiences that occur in between those two points. And Solomon is saying that in between that time to be born and that time to die, what he adds to what he said last week in 3, 1 through 8, what he adds to that in 3, 9 through 22, particularly what he's highlighting in 3, 16 and 17, is during that time in between our birthday and our death day, there is a lot of injustice. There is a lot of wickedness. It's a time of injustice. It's a time of wickedness. This is not yet the time that he's going to make everything beautiful. In fact, before he does, in its time, make everything beautiful, in the meantime, there's going to be a lot of ugliness. There's going to be a lot of messiness. And do you know what you can do about that? Nothing. Capturing what he alluded to back in 1:15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Currently, it is a time of injustice. Currently, it is a time of wickedness. And yet, look at what he adds in 3:17. He says, I said in my heart, he says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. As it turns out, there is a time for injustice and there's a time for wickedness. And guess what time it is? It's that time. Now, that's not me commending injustice or wickedness. In fact, if there are things that you and I can do in this world to stop injustice, we should seek to do so. If there are things that we can do that's within our perusal, that's within our wheelhouse, that we could alleviate even the very pain and sorrow of injustice, we should do so. And yet what we will be unable to do is to completely eradicate wickedness and injustice at this time. But there will come a time that it will be upended and uprooted and brought to an end. There will be a time that it will be no more. For God will, as he says in 17 again, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And it is in that time that he will make everything beautiful in its time. It's just that at this moment, that's not what time it is. Now, we've now been introduced to another new concept in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I said before, these themes are introduced to us and they pop back up again. The themes are recurrent themes. It's just that this is the first time that this is now placed before us. Up to this point, life under the sun, reflective of Genesis 3, 17 through 19, life under the sun, I could probably ask you to tell me what it is by now. I've repeated it so often, but life under the sun, like this world in its present operation, is painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to the dust. Now, we've already been introduced to that. We got right into verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, and that's what began to surface for us. That life in its present operation, life under the sun, consists of painful toil, working a cursed ground. I would just add, some of you saying, well, I'm not a farmer. What do you mean cursed ground? Have you ever noticed that life is hard? That's what I'm talking about. Painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to the dust. That's life under the sun. That's the sum and substance of that way of that level of understanding. That's what we see. That's what we know. And now what we've been added to in 3, 16, and 17 is an addendum, a new element to painful toil on cursed ground, then return to the dust. That is, when we return to the dust, we die. And there's an accounting that must be rendered after we die. This is the first of many acknowledgments throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The apex of this is in the last chapter, but you won't peek and look at that, of judgment. Two things I want to briefly touch on. I want to speak just for a moment about the comfort of judgment. And then I want to speak a bit more about the challenge of judgment. First of all, the comfort of judgment. You're like, kidding me, there's comfort in judgment? Well, as he's presenting it in this context, the comfort comes in that currently, some of the reasons why it is painful toil on cursed ground is because that injustice and wickedness run rampant in this current operation of life under the sun. It says, moreover, I saw, verse 16, under the sun, that in place of justice, where justice should be reigning, it ain't. Well, what's in its place? Even there was wickedness. In place of righteousness, where righteousness should be flourishing, and we all benefiting from the joy and the peace of that righteousness, well, in place of such experience, there even there was wickedness. The angle that he is presenting it to is part of what makes this life so wearisome and filled with sorrow and pain and difficulty and affliction and trauma. It's because it seems as though wickedness and injustice are having a free-for-all. And the comfort of judgment in this context is that he has made everything beautiful in its time. That in its right time, God will step in and say to injustice, cut it out. That God will step in and say to wickedness, no more. And God's people will be comforted when all matters are settled, all rights are upheld, and all wrongs are made right. Now, what he says at the second part of verse 11, after he says, now he has made everything beautiful in its time, he says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Whew, that's an interesting phrase. I don't know that I could perfectly render and unpack that phrase. But in this context, I think what he is saying to us is that even in the midst of, there's a time for this and a time for that, there's even a time for injustice, there's a time for wickedness, that nevertheless, God has hardwired us. He's given us a sense, being made in his image, that there's a bigger picture unfolding than just simply injustice running free and wickedness running rampant. That this injustice will be brought to justice. And that this wickedness will reach a termination point. That we have a sense of that there's more to this life than its present operations. But then he says, and he has also put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. You talk about the most complexity of experiences, that there's a sense in which we have been hardwired to know that justice will prevail, but in the meantime, we sure can't figure out when it's getting here. That we are limited. We know something's not right, and we have a sense that something ought to be made right. But in terms of grasping the details of that being made right, we don't know. We are limited. We cannot fully sort it out. We cannot fully understand it all. And so even though we know that injustice is unjust and wickedness is wrong, we see it running rampant, and we know that it'll be brought to an end, but we just don't know how, and so we struggle. We struggle Why is wickedness permitted to continue? Why is injustice allowed to go on and on and on? Do you see the dilemma that we're in? We know that injustice and wickedness are wrong. God has wired us to grasp that. But we don't know when God's going to figure that out and rectify that and resolve that and terminate that and bring that to an end. We should feel pretty small in that regard. Verses 14 and 15, add the struggle even more. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, that nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. God will make everything beautiful in its time. We have a sense for that in our hearts. We have a sense for justice prevailing and wickedness being terminated. We understand thus that only God knows when that occurs, and only God can bring that to pass. That there will be a final judgment. But we cannot speed that up. We cannot make that happen faster. Again, that doesn't mean that where we have opportunity to seek to stop injustice and seek justice, or where we can alleviate wickedness, yes, 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 yes. But it always means that we would never be so filled with hubris that we believe that we could just put our foot down and stop this stuff. But it will be stopped. And that's meant to be a comfort to God's people. The second thing I want to touch on briefly from these verses is I want to say a word about, if you would, the challenge of judgment. The challenge of judgment. After he said in verses 16 and 17, 17 in particular, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. So he grasps that. He doesn't know the details, but he knows the big picture. God has placed that into our hearts. And then he adds in verses 18 and following, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them. In other words, we know he's going to bring these things to an end, but we don't know how and when. And we don't know the particulars. Well, why doesn't he let us know the particulars? What doesn't he, like, well, because God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Or what happens to the children of man happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts. And here's our word that's been used throughout this book. All is vanity. All this fleeting, futile, frustrating. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. What does he mean by, we don't know the particulars or the details of when he will bring this matter to the right time of judging the unrighteous and the wickedness, of making all things beautiful in its time. He's not given us the details. Well, what he has done is he's left those details blank for us. They're not blank with him. And it's to test us. The day in which we live without knowing the details of how God will right wrongs and establish righteousness, is what tests, or I would think what's going on here is it reveals our true character. That is our heart posture before God. Now, he mentions here in this passage that we're a lot like beasts. And there are ways that we are a lot like beasts, but there's ways that we're not a lot like beasts. Man is made in the image of God. And that is, he has traits and qualities and abilities that are not replicated in the animal world. And yet I think here in this context, when he's pulling together the commonality of man and beasts, he's saying this in terms of death, that there's, in some sense, we do share one thing in common with the animal world, and that is the grave. All living creatures die. Man and beast die. All is vanity in that sense. It's painful toil on cursed ground, and then just like the animals, we return to the ground. But then he asks this question, and I think this question really poses, in an ironic way, the differentiation between man and beasts. He says there in verse 21, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Who knows? Now, how much time do you think beasts spend contemplating the question posed before us in verse 21? And when you get home this afternoon, you say, "Doggy, you didn't get to come to church with me this morning. What you been doing this morning?" And the doggy says, "I've been live streaming, and I've been thinking about my future." That ain't going to happen. If it happens, then we need to get you some help. But beasts don't ask questions like that are asked in verse 21. That is for mankind to consider. And if we have enough sense to ask that question, because the question is, where am I going? I'm going to return to the dust, but is anything else going to happen after that? Or will I just go to the dust like the animals do? Or will my spirit return to God? Mankind has the sense to grapple with the inevitability of death, a death, as he's introduced in this chapter, that is followed up by judgment. That, as it turns out, mankind does not simply go into the grave, but the soul of mankind goes up into the presence of God and gives an account for their lives. And now, in light of the inevitability of death and the inevitability of judgment, the test then is, where is our heart? Something that he alluded to back in verse 14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. God has decided these things." And then he explains an outcome of realizing God has done it, so that people fear before him. The challenge of the inevitability of judgment is to test our hearts, that it might be clarified, are we people who rightly fear God? Now, fear of God is an interesting notion in the Scriptures. As it turns out, what makes it quite intriguing to consider is that there are arguably, maybe the best way to explain this, is that there are two kinds of fear of God described in the Scriptures. There's a fear of God that runs from God in terror. That would be the kind that we saw displayed in the life of Adam and Eve after they rebelled against God and God came looking for them. What did they do? They hid. And what was their explanation? We heard you coming and we hid because we were afraid. That is a kind of fear of God that runs from God in terror. It is a kind of fear that we see in Adam and Eve, it's a sobering fear over inevitable punishment. The guilt of our sin before God causes us to fear God by running from Him, by rejecting Him in unbelief. It is that kind of fear of God that will kill us. And yet the Scriptures paint an altogether different kind of fear of God, a kind that I think is what's being commended here, a kind of fear that doesn't run from God in terror, but it actually flees to God in reverence. It's a God that is not sobered up over the inevitability of punishment. It's a God that is stunningly sobered up over the promise of salvation. It's like the psalmist says in 130, with you there is forgiveness. And it says that you may be feared. A kind of fear of God that says, what kind of God is this who can speak forgiveness over me? Who could just say, you're forgiven. And guess what? I'm forgiven. He doesn't have to explain himself to anybody or answer to anybody. It's a fear of God that doesn't reject God in unbelief. It's a fear of God that warmly embraces God in faith. It's a fear of God that's spoken of in Jeremiah 33, where he says, they shall fear and tremble because of all the good that I provide them, that I do for them. That we fear him not because of his wrath, but that we are in awe of him because of his mercy. So what kind of fear are we operating with this morning? We live in a world of wickedness and injustice. And yet God will bring that to an end. And the sobering reality that He will bring that to an end for some will cause them to rebel even harder and deeper against God, that if they double down, they can upend His plans and purposes. Oh, but for His children, knowing that He will bring an end to injustice and all wickedness causes us not to run from Him in terror, but to flee to Him in reverence and in awe. This God who will judge the righteous and the wickedness is not a trifle God whom we can play with. He is a serious God whom we must revere and we must trust in and we must love. For he is a God who has made a way for people like us to experience forgiveness. For as sure as he says here in our passage this morning that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, you know what he'll say in chapter 7? He'll say in chapter 7, because when you and I think of wicked people, we think of the people that aren't here this morning. But when we read, whether it's Ecclesiastes 7 or Romans 3, the great leveler is what he says in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. How many are there? Might that include us? Absolutely. So what kind of fear will we have before God? Knowing that we will face judgment, and so we fear him with a hatred because of the punishment that he will exact? Or do we fear him with a love because of the salvation that he has provided? That our God has sent his Son, as Freddie has unfolded for us, who lived a perfect life, who did do good and righteous, who in fact never sinned, and yet he went to the cross and died the death of an unrighteous, wicked man. Even though he was the absolutely furthest thing from that. But he did that as a substitute for people like you and me. On the cross, he absorbed the strokes of justice. On the cross, he felt at that moment of time the eternal unleashing of God's justice. And he did that for you and me. Do you fear God because you have been sobered by the salvation that he could speak over us, the forgiveness of our sins, the abating of his wrath against us, the transfer of his wrath toward his Son, thereby abating it from us because his Son absorbed it in our place? Such a God must be revered and loved and trusted in. And that's the test. Otherwise, when God judges the wicked, that's the line we will be in. But by the mercy of Christ, we can be plucked out of that line by running to Jesus today. And it is that sort of fear of God that gives us the wisdom of God. So that I don't have time to unpack it, but we'll come back, that we can be the kind of people described here. Those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can follow verse 12. In the midst of a wicked and unjust world, we can perceive by the grace of God that there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. Now, that being joyful and doing good is not something apart from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. But for those of us who are relying upon the finished work of Jesus, we ought to be a happy people, and we ought to be a good doing people. Because that too is a gift that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your salvation. Thank you for making a way for us to escape judgment before you. Thank you, Father, for promising us that you will right every account, that you will deal with every wrong, and that you will make everything beautiful in its time. Thank you, Father, that you have begun that work in the hearts and lives of individuals who are trusting in your Son, and that you've given us the wisdom of perspective, and that while the world is filled with injustice and wickedness, much of which we cannot upend or undo, we can nevertheless be a people who rejoice and do good. Thank you, Jesus, for supplying us the grace to have that perspective and to have that ability. For we pray these things in your name. Amen.